Our text this evening comes from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 13 and verse 12. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13 and verse 12. The words of Christ: "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." Now, this particular saying of Christ is found more or less as here, but with some differences, in the other Gospels. But there it will be found as in Mark 4 and Luke 8, after the parable of the sower. And our Lord must have used the same words when he delivered the parable of the steward, the faithful steward, in Luke 12. So it seems to have been a saying which was not delivered on one occasion, but which was often upon his lips. And if we look at it carefully, it's one of those paradoxes. It doesn't really make sense at first. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have in more abundance. Well, that's strange, that those who have much will be given more. Abundantly more. But the second part of the text is even more perplexing. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even away that he hath. So those who don't have anything become worse off. How can that possibly be? Well, it is a paradox. And I want to try and explain these words tonight and give some application to them, to ourselves. Basically, the verse, and Jesus in the verse, is speaking of two things. And I'll give them these two heads. Possessing something. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. And secondly, possessing nothing. Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. He's talking about two different types of people. Some possess something, and the others possess nothing. Well, let's take the first heading, possessing something. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. Spiritually speaking, there are some things a man may be granted, and they are precious indeed, and if he does have them, then it's certain that he's on the way to further blessing and greater blessing. He shall have more and in abundance. So what are we talking about here? What is it that we refer to when we say that a man may have some things which will bring further blessing. Well, I was thinking of this in the week, and it occurred to me that there are a number of things that a man may have which are going to bring much more his way. First of all, a minister may be sent to this man with a message which is so relevant to the man's need. When the angel of the Lord spake to Philip in Acts 8 and said, "Go down to the desert," Philip was as a man sent. And in the desert he met with the Ethiopian. So he received a great benefit there, a minister who would deal faithfully with his case, a minister who would explain to him the way of salvation. If we turn on in the book of Acts to chapter 10, we know that the Lord sent Peter to Caesarea with a message for a particular individual called Cornelius. And Peter went, and he preached to Cornelius and to his family. It was the precursor of much good, much blessing. You only have to read these narratives to realize that that single blessing of hearing a man faithfully preach the truth was the beginning of good. And of course it was relevant to his case. If you go back in the Gospels, two examples came to my mind. Nicodemus ventured to see Christ by night, and Christ gave him the time and the place, and he spoke straight to his heart. You remember how it starts, John 3. Nicodemus flattering Christ. "Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou dost except God be with him." And Christ almost rudely interrupting all that kind of language, and he says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's what Nicodemus needed to hear. And that's what Christ brought to his ears and to his heart. That was a great blessing. And it brought more blessing, because later on we read that at the time of the death of Christ, it was Nicodemus who was there showing himself to be faithful. It brought blessing, no doubt about that. And then in the next chapter, John 4, we have the woman of Samaria, and Christ must needs go through Samaria. He meets this woman at the well. Conversation starts, and Christ guides the conversation. "Whosoever hath the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again." And this is what this poor woman needed to hear: the water of life. And what a blessing that was. Not only was she brought to faith, but many of the Samaritans were brought to faith. "Whosoever hath a faithful minister, a faithful ministry, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance." A second thing that a man may possess is a teachable spirit, which means that he will listen carefully to the word of God. Now, we have examples of that. It's a wonderful gift to have a teachable spirit. Too many people think that they know everything. To know nothing is the first lesson you learn in the school of grace. If you think you know everything, you know nothing as you ought to know it. But if God gives you a teachable spirit, like Lydia in Philippi, who when Paul came, you remember, and he preached to the women by the waterside, and the Lord worked in her heart so that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. There was the teachable spirit. She listened carefully. And she listened with desire to know the truth. That's a wonderful thing to have. A teachable spirit. If you come in the wrong spirit to a church service, you'll go out with nothing at all. You've got to have this if you're going to have anything else. A teachable spirit. Paul refers to it in 1 Thessalonians 2, and he says, when our gospel came to you, you received it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in them that believe. You were teachable. You received it. And more followed. That was God's first gift. But it wasn't his only gift. Whosoever hath a teachable spirit, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. A third thing, that the Lord may grant to you, is an understanding of the law of God. When it is preached, now by the law, we mean the law which God has written concerning our behavior. We call it the moral law. And the moral law has been neatly summarized for us, or as the Catechism says, briefly comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And as those Ten Commandments are preached, our duty to God and our duty to our neighbor, the two tables of the law, the first four dealing with our duty to God, the last six dealing with our duty to our neighbor. If we are prepared to learn from the law of God, that is a wonderful grace. Because it means that we will be convicted inwardly of our failure to keep this law. And we will be troubled inwardly in our conscience that we have broken the law of God. We have transgressed the will of heaven. And as a result of that, to quote the words of Acts 2, we shall be pricked in our heart. And we shall realize that we are in a plight. The plight is that we've sinned against the Most High, whom one day we will have to face in judgment, to whom we shall have to give an account. And how can we do it? We have sinned, manifestly sinned. And God will give us the desert of our sin. He will punish us for our transgression. And that can be the beginning of a whole sequence of experiences. Because it will lead us to inquire, what can we do to be saved? Is there any hope for a sinner? So the law of God bringing conviction of sin, or the understanding that we have sinned against God, though it be only one thing, it leads on to inquiry to desire, ultimately to faith. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. A fourth thing you may possess, and that is the knowledge of the gospel. The knowledge of the gospel. When you hear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, it is such a comfort to hear that the law is not everything. There is a remedial gospel. The law is not the sole thing we have to learn. There is an antidote. A divine antidote. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, the law brings condemnation, but there's another message which brings salvation. And when you hear that, well, you have something if you are introduced to the gospel. And if God gives you an understanding of the gospel, don't you ever despise that. That is one of the greatest gifts God can give you this side of death. To know the gospel. And that is why for the minister, it's his greatest privilege to preach the gospel, because he's preaching what is so important, so relevant, and so necessary for man who is bound to die. And when you preach in the open air and on the streets, what a privilege it is to preach the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus' name. You're telling men what is their greatest benefit and gift. That there is hope. Even for the vilest sinner, there is hope. And that gospel, though it be on its own, it's been the only thing perhaps somebody hears. But that gospel will lead on to other things. It will lead on to the reception of the gospel, the application of the gospel, the obedience to the gospel. It will lead a man from sin to Christ. That gospel will. And it will be true of that man, whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. Another possession that a man may have is the experience of the authority and the power of the gospel. Many men have the gospel, but they're not affected by it. It doesn't impact them in any significant way. And yet, the apostle says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. And if God gives you the experience of knowing the authority of the gospel, the impression of the gospel upon your heart, you are going to be blessed. Because that one thing will lead to other things. It will shake you out of unbelief. It will bring you to faith. That one gift the power of the gospel. You remember when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, as he says to the Thessalonians, our gospel came to you, not in word only, but also with power and in much assurance. What a blessing that is, if God gives you to feel the great force of the gospel, what Thomas Scott called the force of truth. On your heart. Because as with the Corinthians, as with the Thessalonians, that impression made the day they heard the gospel, so mighty it was that they were never the same again. And those men began by being hearers of the gospel, feelers of the gospel, if I may say so, and then followers of the gospel. It led on. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. The sixth thing that you may have is that you may come by God's grace to approve the doctrine of the gospel. That is, you may come to recognize its worth, that it's worthy of crediting. Paul refers to it, doesn't he? This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That worthy of acceptation. If you can be brought to see that the gospel is clearly divine, That it's a worthy scheme. It's the whole truth that makes sense of life and of death and of eternity. And you listen to it and you think, it appeals to me. It's got the ring of truth about it. Yes, I'm prepared to assent to this. That may be the only thing you have. Appreciation and assent to the truth. But if you've got it, it won't stand long alone. And it will lead to you trusting the gospel, proving the gospel, because it's dear to you and you appreciate its value. You won't let it go, and you'll seek to find out what it holds for you. And what does it hold for you? Whosoever hath this acknowledgement and acceptance of the gospel, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. Inquiry, pursuit, desire, prayer, all because you appreciate the gospel. Seventhly, you may be so moved by this gospel to which you give your assent, to which you credit as truthful, that you are moved to pray. That is not given to everyone, but you may be so affected by what you hear that despite past neglect and your silence at the throne of God for many years, you begin to articulate your desire and you begin to express your prayer. God says, I will pour out upon them the spirit of grace. They don't deserve it, but I'll give it to them. The spirit of grace and of supplication. It's something God gives. Calling upon God. Praying that the gospel will be made good in your life. Praying that you'll find the Christian's experience to which the gospel refers. You begin to pray. Do you remember Saul of Tarsus when he experienced that great event on the Damascus Road? And at the same time, the Lord appeared to another man, Ananias, and he said, go into the street called Straight and find there a man, Saul of Tarsus, and speak to him of myself and tell him of a full and free salvation. For behold, he prayeth. And the beginning of the habit of prayer was highly significant. And as for the Apostle Paul, it would lead him to heed the words of Ananias. It would bring him to baptism there in Damascus. It would change his life. It would make him a preacher of the gospel that saved him. It would make him one of the greatest evangelists this world has ever known. What did he have? The desire to pray. And whosoever hath even that, to him shall be given. And he shall have more abundance. So if you have one of the things I have spoken of, it won't be long on its own. More blessings will follow. To him shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. Let me ask before I leave this point, what shall be given? To him that hath. One, the strange warming of the heart as God begins to work. Did not our hearts burn within us when he spake with us in the way? To a sense of great comfort. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Say unto Jerusalem that her sin is pardoned. The message which tells us that our sin can be forgiven, no matter how awful it has been, no matter how provocative it has been in the face of God, it can be forgiven. God may no longer hold us accountable to it and for it. Comfort may follow. Peace. I spoke earlier of that troubled conscience when we realize our sinnership. But what God adds to that is peace for the conscience. When we are made right with God by faith, we have, further to what we already have, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What else? A knowledge of Christ. as Savior, as King, your Savior, your King. The Apostle can speak from his own experience in Philippians 3, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He didn't have that before the Damascus Road experience. He had it afterwards. One of the things that is added to what we may already have. 5. A felt assurance of God's favour and love. We, having been brought to faith, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. 6. We are given blessing through the means of grace, the preaching, the praising, the hearing of God's word in the Sabbath day and in the church of God. These things which were so boring hitherto become life-giving now and vital to us. And God blesses us through these means so that when the prayer of the congregation is offered, we feel our prayer is going up with the prayers of others and rising to the presence of Almighty God. When the minister is preaching, we feel that God is with the preaching and he's sending a word to us, to our hearts, to our souls. And we are blessed through sermons that once we would have criticized and written off as for old ladies and idiots. But now that word is a lifeline. The preaching has become pregnant with blessing. What a wonderful thing that is. And seventhly, what else is given? Signs of change. Once we've come to faith, begins to appear in our lives. People see that something has happened. We're different people. We're evidencing a change. We're evidencing conversion. We not only love the church, and we love the ordinances of God's house, but it's beginning to affect us. We're not swearing as we once did. We're not indulging in impurity as we once did. There is a marked change in our behavior. Well, that's it, you see. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. The abundance indicates that I haven't told the half tonight. The believing man, credit this, the believing man is a blessed man. That's what the scriptures say. Blessed is he that trusteth in the Lord. If only you've got the something, friends, that is going to lead to other things. This text will be true of you. Whoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. Now let me turn to the second part of the text. The first heading was possessing something. The second heading is possessing nothing. Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Now, to understand this, the most difficult part of the text, I would suggest to you, you must understand that a man may feel that he has something, but what he thinks he has is defective and of no worth. And therefore it's not going to benefit him at all. In fact, he's going to lose his former comfort, born of thinking that he has something. In the rendering in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8:18, our Lord says, "So what he seems to have shall be taken from him." That's the key to it. A man may think that he has something, when in actual fact, he has nothing. And as time goes on, he will lose what he thought he had. And he will be back where he started, with worse than nothing. Whosoever hath not. Now you understand we're talking about someone here who thinks that he's got something really good, but he doesn't have it. And he's going to experience tremendous disappointment. Whosoever hath not. What is it that we may have which is really worthless? Well, a man may hear the word of God, and he may like what he hears. First time he comes to church, listens to the gospel. That's good. It's good. Sometimes we've had visitors here on a Sunday evening, and they go out, there may be rough diamonds, and they say afterwards, "I like that. Good word." But it's not enough. It's not enough. In the parable of the sower, the seed that fell upon the rock represented those that receive the word with joy. But there was no depth. So it all came to nothing. Just to like the sermon won't produce a return. What else is it? So I'll tell you something that happened to me the other day. I came and I listened to the preaching, and I was really affected by it. It's not what's required to be affected by the preaching. Herod was affected by John's preaching. Felix was affected by Paul's preaching so that he trembled. But it never went further. It's not saving impression. It's temporary. Temporary impression. A good feeling. A stirring of the heart. but it's inadequate. A third thing that a man may think is substantial is the fact that he starts keeping the Sabbath day, one day in seven. And instead of going out with the boys or a girl with her friends, they start coming to church. They change their routine and they start coming to church services. But that of itself is not going to lead anywhere. That is not going to profit you. You see, in the scriptures, we read of men who crept in unawares. And they joined the congregations, but they were never converted. John says of them in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. But they went out from us that it might be evident that they were not of us. Even though they kept the Sabbath, even though they attended the services, it didn't produce any more. It didn't bring further blessing. It was nothing. Whosoever hath not. Or a man may congratulate himself because he starts to change his outward life. He may start trying to live as a Christian. He may start doing things he's never done before, ceasing from things that he's done all his life. But the change is superficial. The change is only in conduct. It's not going to produce blessing. It's a form of godliness which knows nothing of the power thereof. No, but you say, I think I've got something because I really do understand now, and I've come to a real grasp of what it's all about. Oh, you can be enlightened. That's the awful thing. You can be enlightened. You can know the truth and still be lost. Simply knowing what the Bible is all about never led someone to conversion, to reconciliation with God, to expectation of eternal life. Hebrews 6 speaks of those who were once enlightened and who perished. You may even have a hope. Fleeting hope that when you die, you'll be in heaven. But Job 27 speaks of the hope of the hypocrite. To have a hope which is not a true hope is, in effect, to have nothing. And all of these things that I've mentioned, liking the gospel, being sometimes stricken by the preaching, keeping the Sabbath, going to church, being involved in some kind of service and doing what Christians do, understanding the message, and even possessing some kind of hope, which is no hope at all. Whosoever hath not, for none of these things amount to anything. whosoever hath not. And even if a man had all of the things I've mentioned, he has not. For not one of them is the prerequisite for blessing. Not one of them is the beginning of eternal good. From him shall be taken even that he hath. God shall take away even what he seems to have. How awful is that, the realization one day that it wasn't genuine, it wasn't saving. It wasn't the beginning of conversion. It was nothing. And perhaps in life, God may reveal to you, to your disturbance and consternation, that it was nothing. What you thought you had, he'll take it away. Even what you thought you had, you will then no longer have. You won't lack preaching. You won't be moved again. You've got no constraint to keep the Sabbath or attend the church. No desire to do what Christians do. You look at the grave and you have no hope. No real hope. God has taken away what you thought you had. Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Can happen in life. It can probably more likely happen in death. As you reach the great abyss, and you're on the edge of eternity, what you thought you had doesn't hold you up, doesn't sustain you, doesn't prepare you. And then comes the awful realization that it was nothing. And you pass through death with no salvation and not even the comfort of a presumed salvation. God by death has removed even what you thought you had. And then in eternity itself, you stand before the judgment throne of the Most High. And that's the last place where you may lose all. Because although you may venture near thinking you've got something, it's false. It's counterfeit. Moreover, it's worthless. And one sight of the judge, and it's all gone. Whoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. His make-believe, his false confidence, his self-made hope, it's all gone. All gone. a few more months and you're gone. Into a lost eternity. Whosoever hath the beginnings of genuine Christian experience, to him shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. So what do I say at the close here? I say, don't take risks in the greatest matter of where you will spend eternity. Make sure that you embrace the gospel. Make sure that you've acknowledged and repented of your sin. Make sure that you have come to Jesus Christ and trusted in him. And if you have that, you'll have more. You'll have salvation. You'll have eternal life. For whosoever hath, to him it shall be given. And in abundance. Oh, my friends, make sure you've got what matters. What's going to avail? What's going to see you from earth to heaven? Make sure of that. Make sure you've repented. Make sure you've believed. Make sure you've been saved. But if you do not, God will surely take away what you thought you had. And disappointment and confusion will reign throughout eternity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Lord put blessing on his word for Christ's sake. Amen.